Well, I've no idea what you make of the Bible as you come this evening. I don't know, perhaps you just see it as a dusty old book of stories. If that is the case, thank you very much for coming to listen. We're just delighted you're here, if that's your opinion. It's great that you're open enough to have it. It may be a surprise to you to have it open in front of you, but whatever your view of the Bible, may I please say that please don't think it has nothing to say about the subject of power. It has a vast amount to say on our subject this evening, because when we look at this passage, when it comes to power, it actually gets as raw as power does get. And we'll see that as we approach Jesus' last week of his life. This is a power play, and in this power play, as we look at it now, people are going to die. And that's as raw as power gets when you start killing people. So I wonder if we can see that, verse 32, as we look down. A power play in which people are going to die. Verse 32, they're on their way to Jerusalem, which is the capital seat, the government, and the Roman and Jewish authorities are there. Verse 32, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why are they astonished? Why are they afraid? Well, they know what happens if you go near those authorities in Jerusalem when you've been saying and doing the things Jesus has been saying and doing. They know that you're going to die. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowingly then, walks straight into this conflict. Verse 32, again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. Verse 33, we're going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who'll mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And now that is what absolute power does. It kills people. It kills people that oppose it. So 165 million people died violently in the 20th century. That was 3,000 a day, a Twin Towers a day. And you wonder how many of them died because absolute power kills those who oppose it or obstruct it or even just get in the way. Now, why do these authorities want Jesus dead? I think that's the question we've got to ask. I mean, why do they want him dead? What is driving their attitude here? And it's because of one little phrase, and I want to just hold this up before you, if we can look down in verse 33. Do you see it? The Son of Man. That's why they want to kill him, because Jesus was saying, by using that phrase of himself, he was saying, I am God's promised king who has come to God's world. Well, what do you think of that? As Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, what do you make of him? Do you think he's God's king in God's world? Who do you think Jesus is? That's the question, if we can just flick that up. And do you see, as we try and work out who Jesus is, what actually we're told in the last six words of this paragraph? Because as we work out this identity, this is what we've got to look at. I wonder if you can see right at the bottom there, verse 34, last six words on the end of the page. 3 days later, he'll rise. Now, if that is true, then when it comes to the identity of Jesus, he holds the future. So Andrew talks about visiting people in castles and tower blocks. And he says, well, the question is, in the light of the death of a loved one, what do you do about death? And he says, because Andrew believes 3 days later he'll rise, I advise them, whether an earl or a pauper, to put their hand into the hand of Jesus, because he holds the future. Who do you think Jesus is? Is he God's promised king? And here's the issue. If he is God's promised king, when it comes to the whole issue of power, how does he exercise his authority? My brother said to me, before I came to faith, my brother had become a Christian first. He said, listen, Rico, you've got a choice. You can kneel before Christ now, or you will do at the end of your life. Kneel before him now or the end of your life. I always had a rather brutal brother. But you see, the question is, as you kneel before him, how does he conduct himself? So, well, it may be that he is the one I stand before, but actually, is he the one who wins my heart? Do I wonder at him as I see him? So that as I kneel before him, I want to kneel before him. He does hold the future, but am I glad about that? Now, interestingly, here, Jesus teaches us in Mark's gospel that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they do think that Jesus is God's king come to God's world. They do think that. They see him live. They see him teach. They see the miracles. They see and hear that a storm has been flattened, a dead girl has been raised. They hear about Jesus. They know who he is. And that is exactly why they want him dead. So in chapter 12, we won't turn to it now, of Mark's gospel, Jesus tells this parable as he goes to Jerusalem, and it's like signing his own death warrant. He says, they know who I am. He tells a parable of the tenants of this man who has a vineyard, and he hands it over to be used. And he sends his son to collect the rent. And actually they say, we know who the son is. We'll kill him, then we'll have it ourselves. And Jesus says, you know who I am. That's why you want to kill me. You see, the religious authorities in God's world, they don't want to be tenants, they want to be owners. And with one or two glorious exceptions, rather like a man called Joseph of Arimathea, they can't handle the truth about Jesus because they can't contemplate the loss of power. So they shut off the identity of Jesus, they shut off that truth because they've got to maintain power. They've got to maintain their livelihood. And if God's king has come, there's a whole new system of religion that has to come in. So Jesus must die. Now, it may be that we can identify with those authorities. Maybe you're here tonight and you know who Jesus is, but you've shut the door on him because you won't have him as the one who rules your life because of the loss of control that comes. Many, many do that. They just shut the door on the identity of Jesus. Why? They know who he is, but that nobody is going to take the control from them. And I want to say, please listen to the royal butler. Doesn't matter who you are, you're going to die, you're going to stand before him. If that is true, it's madness. 3 days later, he will rise. 3 days later, he'll rise. What do you make of that? It is food for thought. But interestingly, that is not the only insight into power in this passage. There is so much that we have to learn from the disciples. In fact, as we look at these disciples, it really is as though a mirror on the subject of power is held up to all of our faces. It's deeply humbling, deeply troubling. And as I look at this passage in front of us in Mark chapter 10, I can't help remembering a friend of mine who was 34 years old and working for a church in Cambridge, serving international students. But sadly, being a selfless Christian worker does not exempt you from suffering. And in this fallen world, she got lung cancer and she died. And I went to visit her 3 months before she died, just before she was about to undergo some very unpleasant palliative care that it was hoped would prolong her life for a little. And when you see someone in that situation, you feel, or certainly I certainly felt, the following emotions. First of all, relief that it wasn't me. I'm embarrassed about that, but I just felt relief it wasn't me. Desperate, really, isn't it? Secondly, I felt powerless in the face of the disease. Thirdly, I felt fear at the pain that she faced as she died. Fourth, grief at the loss of a very fine Christian sister and her family's loss as they faced her last birthday, last spring, last holiday. And finally, I was in awe of her courage. So that is how I felt as I visited her. Relief, again, I'm embarrassed about that. Powerlessness, fear, grief, and awe. And it's especially painful when it's a relatively young life, so full of potential that's been cut off. Well, again, here in Mark 10, verse 33, at the start of our passage, Jesus has been speaking about his death. He's been saying, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And look at the nature of the death. It's absolutely brutal. Do you see, verse 34, handed over to the Gentiles who'll mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. It's desperate. Now, surely as Jesus speaks about that, the disciples would be absorbed in what Jesus was going to go through. Surely there'd be a mixture as he spoke of relief, powerlessness, fear, grief and awe amidst it all. Surely they'd say, look, Jesus, we love you. Why are you going near Jerusalem? Losing you would be unbearable. Can you please tell us what's going on? And yet, what's extraordinary is that two of the disciples are not even remotely focused in that direction. So they're not thinking about what he is going to suffer. They're actually thinking about what they're going to get. Have a look. Can we see? It's very striking. Verse 35, as we look at this whole area of power. Top of page of the right-hand column there. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Well, there's not much grief, fear, awe there, is there? Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. James and John say, we want cabinet seats in your kingdom. He's told them 3 times, Jesus, I am going to die. We want cabinet seats. We'll go to Jerusalem. You move into number 10 Downing Street. We'll be fine in number 11. And what follows now, as we look at these next few verses, is the most disturbing and radical piece of scripture that I know in the Bible. I really mean that. I can honestly say that no part of the Bible has so consistently troubled my conscience as these verses have. And please don't think that I live them, but I lay you before them convinced of their truth. And I'd ask you for prayers, those of you who are praying people, that I would seek to live these verses. They are deeply troubling, so hold on to your seats. For here Jesus makes it quite clear, as he heads towards Jerusalem to die, that those who follow him have to choose between two value systems and two lifestyles. Talk about power. What do you make of this? And there's absolutely no possibility of harmonization between these two philosophies of life. So what is the choice laid before us here? Well, actually, you can see the choice most starkly as we see the beginning and the ending of the passage. Can you see the choice? The first is verse 35. Here is the power mindset, verse 35. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's the power mindset, isn't it? And then the other way of living, with which there is no harmonization of verse 35, is verse 45. I wonder if you can see that. Hold on to your seats. Here it is. For even the Son of Man, this one who has come to rule, God's King in God's world, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so here we have to choose. You have to choose. Do you want to follow Christ? You have to choose between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. And it's actually very ironic because James and John may call Jesus teacher, but they've refused to take on board one of the main facets of his teaching. On the contrary, they speak with a different voice. They breathe a different spirit. They're fired by a different ambition. Do you know, they couldn't be more self-seeking. You know, we point the finger at the religious leaders, but what about what's going on here? So they want to occupy thrones in power and glory. This is blatant self-seeking. James and John have anticipated that one day there'll be an unholy scramble for seats in Jesus' kingdom. So they judge it prudent to get in first by making an advance reservation. And just to get an insight into their heads, let's just have a look back to Mark chapter 9, verse 30. Just flick back, if you would, just to see what's been going on. This is not an isolated incident. So Mark 9, verse 30, where Jesus has again conducted a study day on his own death. See, do you see? There we are, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus didn't want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. What was he teaching them? He said to them, the Son of Man, there he is again, is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he'll rise. So they've been having this study day. He's been talking about his forthcoming horrific death. And then what happens? Do you see? It's very striking in verse 33. What's the next thing that happens? Very striking. They came to Capernaum when he was in the house. By the way, that house is one of the best attested historical sites. It's Peter's house. It's right by the synagogue. There are over 150 inscriptions in there. It became an early church. So there's the historicity. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Now, the verb there is imperfect. So he kept asking, what were you arguing about on the road? Silence. Guys, on the road to Capernaum, what were you arguing about? Silence. We just had the study day on my death. Do you remember we talked about it? We looked at the Bible together. What were you then arguing about? Silence. And it's very striking because verse 34, the silence goes on. But they kept quiet. That's also imperfect. Why? Why do they say nothing? Why does this silence go on and on and on? Why do they keep quiet? It's very striking. Because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. So what have they been doing? They've been giving voice to their daydreams. Can I ask you, what are your daydreams? What do you daydream about? The Puritans said they were some fine Christian teachers in the past who've been much misunderstood. But they said, if you want to know a man or woman's heart, ask them about their daydreams. What are your daydreams? And James and John want to be the greatest, even in the company of the Son of Man. So they're go-getters. They are status seekers. They're people who are hungry for fame and honor. Their daydreams are focused on their own success. They want to be singled out. Nietzsche said that. Greatness is in being singled out. And when they think of that adulation from crowds and crowds paying deference to them, that greatness, they get the most lovely, warm feeling inside of butterflies as they just think about the greatness, as they think about the adulation. That's the fantasy they enjoy. So yes, what they really want is greatness, is fame, is achievement, is recognition. And I don't know where you are, but I can see so much of that in my own heart. And I dare to think, as we think of the subject of power and where it comes from, that this room is full of James and Johns. Sadly, I find myself all too easily able to identify with them. It's very easy, you know, even in the church, to find one's self-worth pinned to the pecking order. So you give time, energy, money to the things that will boost your self-image. And Jesus says, let's turn back over, back to chapter 10, verse 36. Do you see what Jesus says? He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Now, at that point, what would you say? Do you say, I mean, if you think of your daydreams, do you say, well, actually, I want status, I want respect, I want significance, I want to be known and admired, I want greatness, and I want the power tools to get me there. And I'll go after those things that have the capacity to deliver what I want. This is why so many people walk away from Jesus. They know it's true, but I don't think this is going to deliver. I recently, it was a while back now actually, but I picked up this book, Fools Rush In by Anthea Turner. You won't believe me, but it was £2 in a secondhand bookshop. You may not believe that. Anyway, I was reading it. And on page 77, there's an extraordinary moment in the autobiography. This is what she says as she goes to a Whitney Houston concert. When Whitney sang the lines, "Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all," I nearly cried. She was spot on. It's not great, is it, really? I have to say, at that point, in bed, I bit it. At my worst moments, I bite books, you know, and I bit it. I mean, it was just desperate. There's a tooth mark in here, which is why I'm not lending it to anyone, and why I certainly haven't shown it to my wife. But learning to love yourself. And that's what James and John are doing. They're just giving voice to their daydreams. But the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, is utterly incompatible with self-seeking. Have a look down to a core verse in Mark's gospel. Can we see it again? Verse 45. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So there's no harmonization here. Jesus gave his life away. He didn't count equality with God a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, Philippians 2, verse 6, a letter that Paul writes, he relinquished his grasp on those things. Yes, he is the Son of Man. The whole creation belongs to him. I breathe because he gives me permission. But by contrast, Philippians 2, 7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus didn't snatch at what was rightfully his. Yes, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp for that equality. He didn't get hung up about his rights. No, instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he became a man. And as a man was obedient to death, to a slave's death. So he doesn't use his humanity as an excuse to strut around the stage of human history. No, he comes to die a criminal's death. So the whole focus of the Christian year is Good Friday. We look ahead to that, where he goes to die a criminal's death naked. And crucifixion was how you kept the slaves in order. You crucified them. Roman citizens weren't allowed to go near that form of death. And it was his choice. Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself nothing. Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself. It's reflexive. He did it to himself. So he chose Jerusalem. He chose to wash his disciples' feet. He chose Gethsemane. He chose the glory of God and the welfare of others. He chose to identify with swindlers, tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. He chose the cross. He chose to pay for our sin and absorb God's anger. He chose all that. And as he does that, he presents us with the most staggering choice ourselves. A dramatic choice between self-seeking honor, glory, and prestige for ourselves, or self-sacrifice in his footsteps, in the service of God and the service of others. We have to choose. When it comes to power, when it comes to these things, you have to choose. So it's self-seeking or self-sacrifice. And my second point, my last point, it's power or service. You see, it's clear that James and John would not be satisfied with prestige and honor. That wasn't enough to feed their egos. It wasn't enough for their self-image, the wonder of great crowds. No, they wanted power as well. So they asked for an opportunity to sit on the left and the right of Jesus in his kingdom. Do you see it, verse 37? And what do you think they were expecting to sit on if Jesus granted their respect? Do you think they said, look, Jesus, why don't you just give us a couple of cushions so we can sit either side of you, just or a couple of little stools? We'll be happy to be there, like a little lapdog just perching down there. No, there's no doubt they were anticipating the possibility of sitting on thrones. They rather fancied a throne each, one on either side of Jesus. And from that seat of authority, they were intending to boss people around because power loves the authority of sitting on a throne. Now, we need to remember that James and John came from a well-to-do, what we might call middle-class family. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, talk about Mother's Day, their mother pushes them forward. Have you got a mother like that? Pushes them forward. She wants her boys to do well. She's ambitious for them. She wants the family successful. She wants that feeling as she sees her boys rise up. And their father Zebedee had a household of servants and a fishing business. And it may well be that in following Jesus, James and John missed having servants to wait on them. Maybe they were willing to leave their home, family, fishing business and servants as long as they could be compensated with a decent throne in the end. Ah, be worthwhile then. So they coldly calculate this as a request to cement their power base. And we live in a world that loves power. We live in a place that is acquisitive and grasps it and furthermore respects it. And James and John here display a classic characteristic of the power hungry in this passage. It's so classic. Jesus has spoken about his death, but they show no sensitivity to his suffering and to his feelings. He says, I'm going to go and be murdered. And they say, we want you to do whatever we ask. I'm going to be murdered. We want you to do whatever we ask. And you see, that is the power mindset. It tramples on people to achieve its ends. So it does what it likes, when it likes, to whom it likes. It is not committed to the well-being of others, but to their exploitation. And it takes the opportunity to take control. It relishes doing so. And the power mindset says, it is my way or the highway. We want you to do whatever we ask. And here is the issue. It refuses to listen. It won't listen. So Jesus was not listened to. He says, I'm going to die, and they don't listen. A number of years ago, Christianity Explored, which is a course we run in Mark's Gospel, was published here. And when it came out, just as it came out, a senior figure in the Church of England wrote to me and said there was no need for it as a course, which was gutting for me because I'd given 10 years of my life to developing it. And he wrote me this letter, and it was very disturbing. And I then found that he'd not looked at the materials. And that was staggering. He wrote me this letter. He hadn't even looked at the material. That's the power mindset. You get written off and not listened to. And I, again, one could point at the arrogance of business, industry, the professions, but I just want to say, you know, we've got enough problems in the church. The pulpit can easily be turned into a kind of throne of authority, and there are many who look for power all over the place. In fact, the Bible says when you meet those people, avoid them. They're bloodthirsty. There are many who long for it. I used to work for Hewlett-Packard. I was just a tea boy there in that company. But what defined those who grasped for power was they would not change. And again, as we present Jesus to you and present following Jesus to you, please see what he says to his followers here. Have a look down. Do you see verses 41, 42? What is the response to this? It's very striking. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Maybe because they thought they hadn't got the request in first. That's why they're furious. Why didn't I think of that? You see, there's only a throne either side. Now they've missed out. They're furious. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of all. So if we want to seek the greatness of Jesus, can I say unequivocally here, it is expressed in service. And the word servant here is yakinos, which means one whose activities are not directed by his own interests, but by the interests of another. And a slave, of course, belongs to others. So as a slave of Christ, I don't have rights. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Christ. I belong to his people. Do you want to follow Christ? That's where you're going. And please see here that Jesus introduces a new style of leadership into the world. Christian leadership is to be exercised by example, not by coercion. So there's no trampling here. Jesus, Christian leaders are called to be servants, not bosses. And the key words, I wonder if you can see them there in verse 43, they're so striking, they should be underlined in all Bibles. Not so with you. Not so with you, so there'd be no power trips. No, we're called to serve because that is the pattern of Jesus, the King, our King, who came to serve. Worldly leadership is a pyramid. And at the top are the leaders, the rulers, and everyone else is beneath. But Jesus turns all that on his head and he says, you who would be the leaders must be the servants. You must be under them, bearing their weight. So T.W. Manson, a New Testament scholar, wrote of this passage, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility, it is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. Perhaps you're contemplating the Christian faith as you're here this evening. Can I say to you unequivocally, it means going the way of service. It means wanting one phrase on your gravestone. Let's flick back and see the phrase. Can we see? Verse 35 of chapter 9. What is the phrase that I'm to long for as my legacy and on my gravestone? Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the last and the servant of all? The servant of all. That's what it means. And so the symbol of authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. No, it's the towel of the Lord Jesus as he washes the disciples' feet. That is what it means to follow Christ. So there are people here, you're contemplating it. Can I say it is a life of service? And it's amazing when you see it. In 2000, I was in Amsterdam with a man who led this church for 21 years, Richard Buse. And he was asked by Billy Graham in Amsterdam, with 10,000 pastors and preachers there, to finish the conference. Billy Graham was ill, and he knew a long way ahead he wouldn't be able to travel, and he asked Richard to speak. And so this was a huge moment in Richard Buse's ministry. He'd written a little commentary on the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and he memorized a 12-minute talk to those 10,000 leaders that he was going to give as their farewell and their send-off. It's interesting, post 9/11, you would never, ever have another meeting like that. Never would they allow leaders from 200 countries like that to come to Amsterdam as we did. Anyway, there we all were. And there was a music group, and unlike the discipline of the music group here, they were given 8 minutes, and they took 21. And so Richard was just told, because the timing was so clear, because people had to go to planes and coaches, he was told, you can't speak. And I was livid as I watched in the crowd of 10,000. And I was livid, and you know, if it had been me, I'd have come round and I'd have said, you know, this is appalling, the Bible wasn't taught, what about the Bible? But actually, I'd have been livid that I didn't get the platform I wanted. But I went round afterwards, there was Richard Buse having a coffee, and he hadn't been allowed to speak, he'd gone straight into the communion. I knew that he'd crafted and memorized that passage. And I said, oh, Richard, that was appalling. And he looked at me, he said, oh, no, Rico, we're servants. We just do what we're asked. He just dismissed it. And I've sometimes thought, you know, maybe the Lord allowed that just to show me the difference between him and me. Oh, no, Rico, we're just servants. We do what we're asked. It's very striking. And, you know, in this church, there is actually a contrast. You have to pick which way you want to go. Do you see the royal coat of arms stand at that end of the church? I don't know if you can see them. There, this is a crown appointment church. It's the royal crescent at the top there. The lion, the gold leaf, the royal unicorn, the crown. And it's all about greatness. It's all about the power and greatness of the West End of London, built in 1815, the empire and the rest of it. That's one way you can go, the way of power. But the second way is behind me. It's another way. Ecce homo, behold the man. Words from John chapter 19 as Jesus goes to Jerusalem in this very week as he goes to die. He has a crown of thorns. It's not the royal crown, it's a crown of thorns. His greatness is expressed in service. And you know, you have to choose. So as you sit here now, what are you going to choose? Royalty, service. Power, service. It's a stark choice. But there's no harmonization. There's absolutely none. Well, let me finish. It's a stark contrast, isn't it? Which way are we going to go? James and John coveted honor. Jesus came to suffer and die. James and John were hungry for power. Jesus came to relinquish it and to serve. It's self-seeking or self-sacrifice. It's power or service. And we can't avoid the challenge, if you're checking out the Christian faith, let alone if you're Christian, of those four words in verse 43. Not so with you. Not so with you. And I guess the question is, well, Rico, why? I'm still not convinced of why. Why? Well, there are lots of reasons I could give you of why to choose the way of self-sacrifice and service. For example, it's the key to a happy marriage. Samuel Butler wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this: how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. So, if you want to go the way of self-seeking, well, all the best to the person you marry. All the best. But alternatively, if you're not persuaded by the home, you might be persuaded by business. This is one of the most influential business books ever written, certainly one of the best-selling. Good to Great by Jim Collins, massively researched. And in this book, he identifies the two characteristics that have driven level 5 leadership. What are they? Personal humility and professional will. The most effective leaders, they get things done, yes. But actually, most enduringly, the financial success of their companies was defined by the fact that actually they put their employees and the company goals first and not their own greatness. So you don't know their names, and that's how you wanted it. You know their company names, you don't know their names, because of personal humility. And as their employees saw the unrelenting personal humility, it fired them to perform year in, year out brilliantly for their companies. So it might be that you want to go the way of service because of marriage. It might be you want to go the way of service because actually that's how this financial world has picked its finest leaders. It might be that you actually are beckoned by this quote, which is a favorite quote from John Stott, again, someone who worked at this church, who wrote this: it's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Could that be true? That is so countercultural. But the key motivation here, the key reason to actually turn away from the royalty and go the way of service, the key reason to go the way of self-sacrifice and service are actually, if we look down, can we see in verse 38? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Mark chapter 10, back over the page to chapter 10, if we can flick over as we close now. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they say. Well, those two disciples, James and John, had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But if you understand that verse, you'll see, if you understand indeed that phrase, can you drink the cup I drink? As Jesus talks about the cup of God's wrath he's going to drink, can I say, if you understand that, if you understand what that meant, what that means as a ransom for many, then it unlocks our hearts and our wills. And it means that we turn our back on the royal crest and we follow the servant. Do you understand it? Do you get it? Can you drink the cup I drink? Do you understand that? On Wednesday evening, Roger Salisbury will be unpacking what Good Friday meant. Why not give time to it? And secondly, not only have you got that in place, but also have you got in place that other little phrase here as we look down at right at the end of verse 35, 3 days later he'll rise. 3 days later he'll rise. That's not talking about Good Friday, it's talking about Easter Day. Do you understand that this is the Son of Man who rules his world and yet he comes to die? Get those two things in place. Good Friday, the cup he's going to drink. 3 days later he'll rise, Easter Day. Get those in place, and your heart gets all the motivation it would ever need to follow the one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray together. Well, a moment now to just do business with God. Maybe the Lord has spoken to us to forsake the way of James and John and adopt the way of Jesus, to get down off our own throne and get up onto the cross. Are we willing? We have to choose. Self-seeking or self-sacrifice, power or service. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your wonderful example of humility, self-sacrifice and service. We thank you that you call us to follow in your footsteps. And we ask your forgiveness when we've been self-seeking rather than self-sacrificial. And we'd like to, as we do that, not in the emotional fervor of the moment, but as we contemplate the rest of our lives, we'd like to ask you to help us work out what it means to follow you, the servant of all. Amen.